Well, we have discovered in Abraham a man of amazing and rare faith. A man who was willing to leave everything behind that represented security and stability in his life. He was instructed by God to leave everything that had been his for many years and to go to an unknown land that God had promised to give him. And that when he got there, he would know it, that God would tell him when he got there. Well, this, you know, we've covered that part, and we get to a part that, you know, really could be called a great day in Abraham's life. He has made it through the desert. He has arrived at the land of Canaan at 75 years old, we read about last time. And this is, God says to him, this is the land that I'm going to give to you. And so Abram builds an altar and has wonderful fellowship with the glory of God there in the land of promise. And at this point in Abram's life, when we get through, you know, verse 9 of chapter 12 that we looked at last time, he is excited. I mean, he is thrilled. He's made it to that place God said he would point out to him when he got there. He's made these altars. He's walking in close fellowship with the Lord with these sacrifices unto him and this joyful communion with the God of heaven, the one true God. Everything is wonderful. And then, in the very next verse, verse 10, he lives happily ever after, right? Is that what it says? No, not really. Let's look at verse 10. Here the Bible says, after all that, in chapter 12 and verse 10 of Genesis, and there was a famine in the land. Oh my. What happened to the good times? And all the, you know, the bed of roses that this life was supposed to be. Well, Pastor Warren Wiersbe points out this. He said, God tests us in order to build our faith and bring out the best in us. But the devil tempts us in order to destroy our faith and to bring out the worst in us. So you have two very different intentions there with temptation, our testings. Now, the path of faith, is, as one pastor said, is an ascending hill that is designed by God to develop the muscles of our faith. And many times you see it on these treadmills that they sell today, they have ways to make it an incline so that you're actually walking uphill as you do that treadmill. It's really good to develop those muscles in your body. Well, the life of faith is designed by God to do that, to strengthen us. And sometimes it feels like an uphill climb and there are challenges. And so like Abraham, as you progress, you're going to face three special tests, at least three of them that are pointed out here in this passage that I want to show you today. First one that he faces is the test of problems. Now, God never tells Abraham to leave the promised land, but Abraham really has a lapse in his faith here as a result of what it told us there at the beginning of that verse. It says in verse 10, there was a famine in the land. You know, there's a scarcity, there begins to be a scarcity of food. The crops aren't doing well. Maybe there it was brought about by a lack of rain and drought. And so there's a famine there. And what happens? Well, it says, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Now that he was in God's land, he had to find food for a large company of people, plus their flocks, their herds. And so there's a great weight of responsibility on Abraham at this time. And he's wondering, Lord, my sheep and my flocks are getting kind of thin. They're getting skinnier by the day. I don't have enough food for them and us and everybody. And he begins to think through this. What am I going to do? And he decides to go down to Egypt. One pastor questioned this, and he says, how do you respond when a trial or a test knocks on your door? Especially when it comes on the heels of a close communion with God and close fellowship with him, it leaves us scratching our heads, and we can't figure it out. Lord, I'm walking with you. I'm not a slacker. I'm doing the work. I'm getting up. I'm having my devotions and reading my Bible, spending time in prayer, walking with you every day, and all of a sudden this severe problem comes knocking on your door. And you're wondering, these things don't seem to line up. You know, Lord, I'm not living a disobedient life. Why are these problems coming into my life? It's difficult sometimes. I think King Hezekiah had a little bit of this to deal with. And at the end of 2 Chronicles chapter 31, it gives a glowing review of his performance as a king, as a follower of God. It says, thus did Hezekiah throughout all Judah and wrought. He worked that which was good, which was right and truth before the Lord his God. I mean, could it be a performance evaluation be any better than that? He goes on, he says in the next verse, he says, and in every work that he began in the service of the house of God and in the law and in the commandments to seek his God, He did it with, not half-heartedly, it says with all of his heart, and he prospered. Boy, things are going great. He's living for God. He's obeying him. He's serving as a king of the Lord's people and doing a great job staying faithful to him. And now we have the first verse of the next chapter. After these things and the establishment thereof, oh boy, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and entered into Judah and encamped against the fenced cities and thought to win them for himself. So here we have King Hezekiah obeying the Lord as well as he possibly can, doing everything he can to seek God and to do what's right. And on the heels of that comes this evil, wicked, scary king Sennacherib right into his land, bringing the problems with him. It's amazing how the Lord will test our faith. Even when we're striving to live in obedience and doing what's right, there's going to be some tests that come, some trials, some difficulties, some problems that come our way. Even in the Lord Jesus' life, we see this principle at work. It says, it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. You think of a day to remember in the life of Jesus. This was, just a climactic point in his life of going down into the water, letting John the Baptist take him and baptize him. And you see the heavens opening up and the voice from heaven, evaluating the Lord. It says there, straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open, the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But notice what happens immediately. And immediately, Mark says, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. So it's amazing how the Lord illustrates this very thing. That here he is walking in perfect obedience to the Father. The Father is completely pleased with his Son, and boom, he's pushed out into the wilderness to endure some problems, some tough times. Dr. J. Vernon McGee wrote that, he said, if you had met Abram going down to Egypt and sort of got in his face, got in front of him and said, hey, Abram, you're going in the wrong direction. Abram could have given you really a very good reason. He might have said, look, my sheep are getting thin. Things are getting bad here. We've got to go. We've got to leave and get out of Dodge while we can and get down to where there's food. And he probably could have justified it with some good arguments. But this is not what God had told him to do. Sometimes in the midst of severe troubles, the Lord seems silent, just as he did here with Abram. When he should be roaring on our behalf, he seems distant when he should be warmly embracing us in a way that we can really sense. And he seems uncaring or even unfair when he should be fighting for us. Here we are in the midst of a severe trial. God, where are you? We might be tempted to ask. And we can easily, in that kind of a situation, begin to veer off course from his will for our life. Well, there are three things that I think we learn from Scripture that we need to remember when this happens. What should we know? Number one, remember God's purpose. His ultimate purpose in our lives. We find those in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good. Not all things are good. Not all things are pleasant. But they're going to all be put together and work together for good, ultimately, in the end, to them that love God and them that are called according to his purpose. Well, what is his purpose for us? Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. He's in the business of making us more and more to be like Jesus Christ. Was everything always pleasant for the Lord? Not at all. And Paul says that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. The Lord is in the business of making us to be more and more like Jesus. And part of that process is going to be some difficulties. Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Oh, we like that part. But here, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Surrendering our lives to the Lord is really only the starting gate, not the finish line. And we've got a lot to go through after that. There's lots of ground to cover, and much of it is difficult terrain. Warren Wiersbe said, tests often follow triumphs. In the history of Israel, you see the triumph of the Red Sea crossing. And here God parts the waters mightily, and they walk across on dry ground with those walls of water right in between and go across safely to the other side. We see this huge triumph in the life of Israel, but then right on the heels of that, you see the testings of no water and then of hunger and the testing of the attacks from the Amalekites and all of these things, these difficulties, these problems that they had to face. They needed to remember God's purpose. Always remember God's ultimate purpose in your life. Number two, we need to remain in God's plan. Not follow the pattern that Abraham shows us here of fleeing, but remain where God has us. Isaiah tells it this way. He says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." We can become hasty in our decisions when fear comes into the picture or when a very difficult trial comes our way, when we don't set our hope, our foundation, our belief in the Lord Jesus, that He ultimately wants what's best for us and is working those things together for good. And as difficult as it might be, it is important that you stay put and remain where God has placed you until He says, move. Don't try to run away from problems, because what's interesting is that they will actually travel with you and be waiting for you when you arrive at that next location. I think of Elijah, as the Lord sent him to the brook Cherith to hide out from wicked Jezebel and King Ahab. And he's there by that brook, and every day, because of the drought and the lack of rain for those 3.5 years, it's getting more and more dry and less water coming down that stream. And the Bible says something very interesting, that Elijah did not move. He kept right there at that brook, day after day after day, until the brook dried up. Now, how many of us would have had the patience to stay there and wait as we saw it trickling less and less water every day, just a few drops until it was completely dry? And then it says the word of the Lord came to Elijah and told him to move. That's difficult. That is really hard. But this is something we've got to remember, is remain in God's plan. Number three, rest on God's promises. God had given Abram some amazing promises, and Abram really needed to cling to those, that I'm going to give you this land. But he moves on to Egypt. One of the promises God has given us is that He, which has begun a good work in you, will perform it. He's going to continue it on until the day that we meet Jesus. Whether He comes to take us in the air to Him, or we go to meet Him in death, He's going to continue that work in us. He's not going to give up on us. God uses the tough circumstances of life to build the muscles of your faith and keep you from trusting something other than His word. And I wonder, what promises had God given to Abraham that he needed to cling to? Well, there was the promise that He would give him that land. And so now in verse 6, he's looking around. At the end of verse 6, it says, "And the Canaanite was then in the land." He's looking around and says, "Lord," at the beginning of chapter 12, it tells us that God had promised to give him that land. He's looking around, and it's run by the wicked Canaanites. Well, how's that going to work? God had promised to make a great nation of Abraham. He's looking around, and he still doesn't have any kids in the house. Lord, how am I going to be a great nation? I don't have even one grandchild, let alone any descendants. How's this going to work? He's looking around, and God had told him that he would bless him and prosper him. He's in the midst of a severe famine and wondering, Lord, where is that blessing? Because when you walk by sight instead of by faith, there's a great danger of walking away from the Lord and His will like Abram. We've got to rest on God's promises. Even when it's difficult, when it doesn't line up with what we're seeing, we have to, by faith, trust that God is still in control. He's going to work all things according to His plan for what is best. Now, Egypt in the Bible is always a picture of the unsaved world and its offer of satisfaction apart from Almighty God. That the world has all these things to offer that are separate from what God wants to give us or trying to replace Him in our lives. And Egypt is a picture of this. And that's why Proverbs is so important. It tells us to trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. I think Abram was guilty of leaning some on his own human reasoning, his understanding of the situation there, instead of trusting in the Lord. He says, I've got to move. I've got to get down to Egypt. We're going to starve here. You know, there were still people who stayed, and they survived. And God wanted him to grow in his faith, to depend on him. God could have provided for Abram if he had stayed there. And spiritually speaking, going down to Egypt means doubting God's promises and running to the world for help. One of the worst mistakes that we can make as God's children is to do so. So we have the test of problems, and it looks like from this account that Abraham did not do well in that test at all, and really has a failing grade. But the second test that we're going to come across is one that he runs into next, is the test of people. Abraham flees from the test of problems only to run right into the test of people as he goes down to Egypt. And he soon discovered that he had been really better off dealing with the circumstances in Canaan than with the people in Egypt. And notice the changes that take place in Abraham's life because he goes down to Egypt. First of all, it tells us in verse 11 there, it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt that he said unto Sarai, his wife, "Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee." First thing we see is Abraham beginning to conspire. It's something that we hadn't seen in his life a whole lot up till now, or at least been brought out of the text. But here, what a selfish, despicable request that he makes to his wife. He says, I want you to tell a half-truth to protect me. I want you to do something that's really going to put her in jeopardy in order that he might save his own skin. Now, Abraham had no altar in Egypt. You don't find him calling on the Lord for guidance or for help when he goes down there. He's living away from God and out of his will. And as one person named Pete Quist with Youth for Christ International said, he said, faith is living without scheming. Faith is learning how to live without scheming. Here, Abraham's, he's acting like a lost person who has no one to turn to in heaven that can keep things together. And with lifespans that were about double ours today, Sarah would have really been in her prime as far as the beauty that she exuded as she walked around and her outward looks. There was something about Sarah, maybe an extraordinarily beautiful face, that made her quite attractive and stunning. And Abraham knows this. He knows they're headed to a place where he's going to be in danger because of her good looks. And so he's trying to hedge his bets and get things prepared ahead of time. Now, what he asks Sarah to say is not a complete lie, but it's a half-truth. Because it tells us in Genesis 20 that Sarah was indeed his sister. She's the daughter of my father. So they had the same dad, but not the daughter of my mother. So here they are, half-brother and sister. So in a way, I think he's able to do some gymnastics and come up with a way to say, well, I'm still telling the truth, but it's just not the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And he gets her to do that. We see his conspiring, but also the casualties that come from this. As he misrepresents our Lord to the world, we read on in verse 14, it says, "And it came to pass that when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels." All these things that Pharaoh's loading Abraham up with as gifts unto him. "And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, she is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife? Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her and go thy way.' Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife and all that he had." He gets his bouncers and kick him out of the country. Now you can't even go to Egypt. What a terrible testimony this was to some unsaved people down there in Egypt. Now the custom was for there to be a 12-month period of preparation before a woman was added to a harem. Pastor Stephen Davey points this out, that there would have been some time after Abraham arrives there, and they see the beauty of Sarah, they take her to be part of Pharaoh's harem, but there was several months of preparation that she would go through before actually coming together with Pharaoh physically. And during that time, she was simply taken care of, and Pharaoh didn't touch her. She would be added to that group of women officially of his wives after that 12-month preparation time. And we don't know how far along this went, But as Pastor Davey says, I can just imagine Abram sitting alone in his tent, realizing what he had done, that he had really gone way too far in this. And then all of a sudden, he's sitting there in his tent, and more cattle arrives from a thankful Pharaoh. And all these gifts keep coming. Can you imagine the guilt and the pressures that Abraham is undergoing as he's sitting there? Yes, he's becoming a very rich man, but it's on the heels of giving up his wife, the most precious, treasured relationship that he had in this world, and seeing her be taken away from him. What would you do in his shoes, in his position? Now, even though God steps in and he divinely intervenes to prevent this situation with Pharaoh and Sarah from going any further, there was a whole lot of collateral damage done that remained as consequences to Abraham because of his decision to lie. Instead of being a good testimony for the one true God of heaven, Abraham had been a very poor example and didn't point the Pharaoh toward the Lord at all. And there was time lost in all of this that he could have been walking with the Lord and worshiping at his altar back in the promised land. And he's missing out on that. Also, there were some serious family issues that were going to come about through this venture down to Egypt that we'll look at in some future lessons. You think of the influence that this has on Lot, because Lot, his nephew, is with him, and he starts to see the glories of Egypt and living in the world for those selfish things, and that sticks with him. That influence sticks with him even when they get back to the promised land. We'll see. And then he begins to get all these riches, this wealth that he never had before and never had to live with. That's going to cause some family issues. And they also pick up a handmaid from Egypt along the way named Hagar. And just stay tuned, because you'll see how she becomes a problem in the mix here soon. So as the husband, Abraham should have thought first of his wife and not of himself. That's the attitude the Lord Jesus tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 that we need to have, as Paul writes there, that the husband, as the head of the home, as the head of the wife, is similar to Christ and the church. That we ought to be willing as husbands to lay down our lives for their safety, for their benefit. And Abraham's not acting like that here at all. In fact, he should never have taken his wife there in the first place, knowing what might be ahead. A husband out of the will of God can bring untold trouble to his wife and his entire family. And husbands and dads, it is important that we learn this lesson here from the life of Abraham, to stay in the will of God, to stay walking with the Lord and doing what's right, because of the effects it can have on our wives, our children, our homes. Instead of being a blessing and a good testimony to others, Abraham was really responsible for bringing down God's judgment on Pharaoh and his house. Abraham's waywardness and his lying had caused even those severe hardships to come to those who needed to learn about the gracious God of heaven, not be plagued by him. Our personal sin can have devastating effects upon those around us. And this is sometimes a thing that people don't think of when they choose to engage in sin that they think is just private sin, you know, doing things in the privacy of their own life. Nobody else might know about it. It's not going to affect anyone else. I'm not hurting anybody with my sin. But the damaging effects really will spread, not just in your own life, but to others as well. Oh, how we need to be warned by this. Our personal sin can have devastating effects upon those around us. You can almost hear Pharaoh saying, well, if that's an example of a believer, may I never meet another. You know, it's just a terrible, terrible testimony Abraham was to him. Jonah ran from God's will. He caused a storm that almost sank the ship. Think of those other sailors that were there in the ship along with him. And like Jonah, Abraham lost his testimony before unbelievers, and he had to face embarrassment and rebuke. And may we avoid that trap in our lives. Not to allow ourselves to get out of the path that God has for us to a point where our testimony is damaged and destroyed before an unsaved world, where we have no credibility before them of how Jesus can make a difference in our lives. Not only that, but we see Abraham's correction. I'm so thankful God didn't give up on him. Look at the beginning of chapter 13. It says, and Abram went up out of Egypt. He gets out of there. Well, he had to. He was kicked out of that country there. He and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. So the south part of Canaan. And Abram was very rich in cattle. Well, how did he get that? Pharaoh had prospered him in return for Sarah being brought into his house. So Abram becomes rich in cattle and silver and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, under the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. I love this. When you disobey the will of God, the only right thing to do is to go back to the place where you left him. Try to go back and see, where did I veer off course? Where was that fork in the road that I took the wrong way? And make a new beginning. The Christian life is a series of new beginnings. Because if you're like me, a sinner, you still fail the Lord. And you need to make things right and have that fresh start. And that's why I'm thankful for 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. The Bible tells us, if we confess our sins, this is written to believers, children of God. You're part of God's family. He's your heavenly Father. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He takes his eraser out and he says, hey, we're going to wipe this clean. We're going to give you that fresh start. No failure has to be permanent in the school of faith. Aren't you thankful for that today? As much as we mess up, you know, we could look at Abraham and say, oh boy, Abraham, boy, he really messed things up. Boy, why did he make that foolish choice? But what about turning the mirror on yourself for a second and think about the foolish choices we've made along the way? Abraham realizes what he's done and he really has no choice. He's got to leave Egypt. And he goes back to his altar. He gets back to where he had veered off course. It's stunning to think of how God uses us, very flawed individuals, to carry out his work. How can God put up with us? You ever think about that? And give us chance after chance after chance, and he still forgives. Ken Sandy, in his book called The Peacemaker, a very well-known book about forgiveness and restoration, he tells us of an episode that happened in the life of Thomas Edison, the great inventor here in America. He was there, Thomas Edison, with his staff, and they were developing the incandescent light bulb. And at the time, it would take hundreds of man hours to manufacture a single bulb because it was so fragile, and they were trying to figure out the right way to do things there. And one day, after finally finishing a bulb that had taken hundreds of hours to put together and finish, Edison handed that bulb to a young errand boy and asked him to take it upstairs to the testing room. Well, something happened. As the young man turned and started up that flight of stairs, he stumbled and fell, and the bulb shattered on the steps. After all that work and all those hours that went into making that bulb, well, Edison comes over and he reassures that young man that it would be all right, and he turned to his stunned co-workers. I mean, their eyes were big as saucers, and simply ordered that they begin a new one and start over again. The new one was completed several days later, and to the surprise of his staff, Edison takes that bulb, that new one, he walks over to that same errand boy, hands it to him, he says, please take this upstairs to the testing room. It's amazing, you know, at this time he was able to do it without incident, and he got it up there safely, but that he would be given another chance like that, after completely failing, messing things up. How much more is our Heavenly Father gracious and generous than even Thomas Edison could be to that young man? All of us, looking back at our lives, can easily be reminded of how we have blown it. And we've failed God in so many ways, and yet he still wants to use us for some reason. And aren't you glad today that our God is the God of the second chance? He's the God of the third chance and the fourth chance and on and on and on. Because you and I need that. We need a God like that. So He has a test of problems and of people. There's one last test I want to show you today, a test of possessions that often make us trip up and stumble. It tells us here in Genesis chapter 13 that there's a great contrast between Abraham and Lot. Abraham is growing some in his faith, and so I think this is a test where he actually passes after he fails his last two. The spiritual man's approach to life is very different from the carnal man or somebody with a worldly mindset. Everything Abraham received in Egypt would later cause trouble, as I said before, the great wealth, Hagar, and Lot's taste for what was there in Egypt. The decisions that we make today can have very far-reaching effects into the future. Just that one choice of Abraham to go down to Egypt would have effects for generations, even lasting to today, that we see that choice follow after him. Solomon would urge his son and us over and over again to ponder the path of our feet, that is, take careful note of the decisions you're making because they are leading you somewhere. And they bring with them a lot of consequences, a lot of baggage. I wonder today, how do you make your decisions? What do you base them on? We could characterize Lot's life as one that was filled with very foolish decisions. We begin in verse 5 to see this come out. It says, "And Lot also, which went with Abram and had he had flocks and herds and tents, and the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great." See, here's one of the problems that come from going down to Egypt. Their substance all of a sudden was so great so that they could not dwell together, and there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle. And the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. They were seeing all of this strife. When they left Egypt to return to Canaan, both Abram and Lot had grown to be extremely wealthy. And fighting erupts between Abraham and Lot's shepherds over the grazing land for the livestock that they tended. And in all of this, the lost that lived nearby were watching. They were observing all this. Historians record that in ancient times, directions were determined by facing east and with the Mediterranean Sea at your back and then pointing to the left hand and the right. So this is what Abraham's going to do and give Lot a choice. Do you want to go north or south? As he points to these different directions and give him first choice. We read on in verse 8, and it says, "And Abram said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we're brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." You see how generous Abraham is here in giving Lot the first choice. And saying, not trying to say, "Well, I'm the elder one here in the family, so you know I deserve the first pick, and then you'll get whatever's left over." But there's a principle here that Abraham had discovered or had learned along the way about being generous. And Psalm 133 brings it out. It says, "Behold, how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, to not be at odds with one another, not be striving." And here, even though they're separating, Abraham wanted, you know, physically, Abraham wanted to maintain a good relationship, a connection with Lot, his nephew, and that unity. And so he points to the left hand and to the right. Remember, he's pointing north and south. It seems like Abraham may have been growing in his reliance upon the Lord to keep his promise of blessing upon him, regardless of you know, Lot taking the better land, that God was still going to bless him, and Abraham started to believe that. And we find here as we read on that Lot is greedy. Oh, we read on in verse 10, it says, "Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan." So here's Abraham, he's pointing left and right and looking towards the east where those plains of Jordan are. And Lot, standing in front of him, turns around and looks toward that plain where all those well-watered areas were for grazing. That wasn't one of the choices that Abraham was presenting to him. It says in verse 10, "Those well-watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves the one from the other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. For the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." Lot was taken out of Egypt, but it seems as if Egypt was never taken out of Lot. In this valley, there were five cities. There was Sodom, Gomorrah, there was Zoar, Zeboim, and Admah. And they were all very prosperous cities in this well-watered plain of an area down there near the Dead Sea. Each city was located near a pocket of water, and they sort of formed a circle, these five cities together. To live there meant agricultural potential and fertile regions. You could have the best of the civilized world at your doorstep if you were part of that community. And we know there was a very large population because tombs that have been discovered by archaeologists today in that region have found more than a million people buried there in that area. So it's a very well-populated area. The best that civilization had to offer at the time, and maybe Lot was thinking, "Well, I'm not exactly living in Sodom, but I'm going to just kind of get close to that area." You know, Sodom, it tells us in verse 13, really had the reputation of being Sin City. It was a wicked place at the time. And we'll find out later about that when we get to chapters 18 and 19. But maybe Lot is thinking, "I'm just living near enough to enjoy the benefits of its civilization."
But you know, in doing so, he was going to expose his family to such temptation. And we're going to learn later that they all, it devastates, it destroys his house. He will lose his family. In terms of business, this was a fantastic decision. Boy, the well-watered plains down there, it was a no-brainer business decision. But in terms of his family, this was a tragic decision, and one that would cost everything. By pitching his tent towards Sodom, Lot was willing to play Russian roulette with the spiritual welfare of his family, risking everything. The first question that comes to a soul, as John Phillips writes, first question that comes to any soul that they have to answer is heaven or hell. You know, do you want Jesus as your Savior so you have heaven secured and you're going to go be there to live with Him one day? But the second question that comes to a person after they're saved is, are you going to live for heaven or are you going to live for earth? Which one are you going to live for today, the rest of your days here? And we know from 2 Peter chapter 2 that Lot was positionally considered a righteous man in God's sight. He was saved. That is, the righteousness, just like Abraham, was placed to his account by faith. And in God's sight, he had been justified. He'd been declared righteous. But he wasn't living like it. And we see some tragic decisions made by Lot, where, yes, he chose heaven over hell. But then when that second decision came, who are you going to live for, Lot, during the rest of your days here? He chooses to live for this world, for earth, instead of living for heaven. How tragic that is. Lot was greedy. And the last thing we find here, some verses from Scripture, 1 John chapter 2 warns us about loving the world, neither the things that are in the world. It says, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's not room for both in your heart to love God supremely and also love this world and the things that it offers. So he warns us about that, because all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Yet Lot chose that instead of to live for God. The last thing we see here is that God is very gracious. He begins to meet with Abraham. It says, the Lord said unto Abram in verse 14, after that Lot was separated from him. Finally, Abram's at a point where he is obeying God's first command to him completely, to leave his entire family, to leave them behind, to separate from those relatives. And Lot's finally separated from him, and now God comes to him and says, Abram, lift up now thine eyes, look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, and eastward, and westward. You know, just take it all in, Abraham. All this land here. He says, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. They're just going to be a mass of people you couldn't even count. Arise, walk through the land, in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. I love how this chapter ends up. Here's Abram living in a place, Mamre means richness, the richness of walking with the Lord. And then you see the word Hebron, which means communion. The richness and the communion of living in that daily fellowship as a pilgrim, but that daily fellowship and walking with the Lord, that's a good place to be. And that's where we end up in this chapter, where we see the graciousness of God bringing Abraham back to a place where he can enjoy the richness of communion and fellowship with the Lord. That's where you and I should want to be. And boy, we go through some struggles, just like Abraham, and we end up veering off course, we make mistakes, we fail the Lord, but His forgiveness is available for us, and He can get us back to that place of richness and walking with Him, that fellowship that we can experience and enjoy. That's the place to be. When we think of the faith being tested, faith is taking God at His word. It's depending on Him. And I wonder, those listening today here and online, have you, by faith, ever called upon Jesus to save you from your sins? Because that's the first question you need to answer. Am I going to heaven, or am I headed for hell? Hell was not prepared for you. It was prepared for the devil and his angels, the Bible tells us. But those who reject God's provision of salvation, they reject His Son, Jesus, who died for our sins on the cross, who was buried and rose again. If you reject Him and you die in your sins, you'll have to spend eternity there, banished from God in a place of eternal torment called hell and the lake of fire. But God didn't want anybody to have to do that. And so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you answered that question in your life, where you're headed? Are you headed to heaven because of what Jesus has done for you, and you've called on him by faith to be your Savior? Or are you still headed to hell, apart from God, in a place of separation from him forever? That's a question you need to have the right answer to, or it will be an eternity of torment. Now, as believers in Jesus, and many times when we ignore God's wise counsel and we choose our own sinful way instead of the right way, and we make a real mess of things like Abraham does here on a couple occasions. Do you know who we are tempted to blame for our hardships when that happens? And sometimes those consequences that we bring on ourselves for our foolish choices. A lot of times we are tempted to blame the one who loves us supremely and has done everything to provide salvation for us. We blame God. And we say, God, why are you allowing this horrible thing into my life? And sometimes we reap what we sow. We make a foolish choice. We have a terrible consequence that comes from that. And then we end up in our heart getting angry and bitter at God. Oh, how terrible a situation, a condition that would be to be in. I wonder today, are you living in the far country, away from your heavenly Father, like that prodigal son? Where is your Egypt? Your resort from problems? Your escape when you crave selfish pleasure? Where is your sinful indulgence when you think nobody's looking? Where's your Egypt? Can I tell you today, it's a dead end. Egypt will never help. Egypt will never satisfy. There are no altars in Egypt. There is no fellowship with God in Egypt. It is a dead end. And yet so many Christians, they get on that path and they say, oh, I just got to keep going and keep going for that next thrill, that next high, whatever it is that brings some sort of temporary satisfaction to their heart and then leaves them emptier afterwards than they were before. It's a dead end. But I'm so thankful today that the road back to Bethel is always open. This is an amazing thing. If you desire to get back to where you need to be with God, you know that he's willing to take you back. If I had been God, one pastor said, I would have said, Abraham, you're a loser. I'll get another person to fulfill the covenant I've given to Israel. Forget about you. Forget it. You caused the heathen to blaspheme my name. You tested me. You almost gave away your wife. I'll just find somebody else I can trust. Aren't you glad that he's the God of the second chance, and the third chance, and the fourth? Is that what you need today? Another chance to do right, to live for God instead of living for yourself? To begin longing for heaven more than you're longing for the world and all it has to offer? If you're on the wrong path today, can I encourage you, don't go any further. When you turn around, the first thing you're going to find is a loving Father waiting for you with open arms. And he'll take you back. He'll forgive you, cleanse you, and he'll get you on the right path. Is that what you desire today? Would you turn back to the Lord? He's waiting for you. He wants you. He loves you. He wants to see what's best done in your life. Don't squander opportunities because of sin and all that the world has to offer. It's not worth it. It's never worth it. The only person worthy of serving is the Lord Jesus. And he's got a great cause today of seeing people saved. Hey, let's put our energy, let's put our time, let's put everything we have into that. Not in living for ourselves or living for sin. It's a dead end.